Hiba huamenta. Same to me, thank you. That was Finnish according to Google. I am not at all Finnish, so if anyone has that background, see if that's correct. And on that note, let's dive back into Revelation. It's so nice to see everybody here, especially after the last couple of weeks. I'm sure we got plenty of stories to go along with all of that, but for now, let's open to Revelation chapter 3. With any luck, we'll finish with Sardis this morning, but you know how that goes. So as you're finding your way to Revelation 3, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you, thank you, thank you for bringing us here this morning. I'm thankful, Lord, for your protection. I'm thankful for your provision. I'm thankful for your guidance. Lord, you remind us in so many different ways how temporary this world is. And I'm thankful, Lord, for giving us all those eternal blessings, all those spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus the moment we trust you. We trust that you paid for our sin in Jesus' blood and died, and you were buried and rose again the third day for our justification. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you did that while we were yet sinners and freely give us all things with Christ Jesus. It's amazing, wonderful good news, and I'm so thankful for what we have today. I pray, Lord, as we continue studying your book of Revelation, understanding the time frame that it's in, and though we are not there, this book has confused many, and I pray for your wisdom that we may understand it, we can explain it, and help people get to know you better, to come unto that knowledge of the truth. And so may all that's said and done here this morning, as always, honor and glorify you in your name. Amen. Seems like a long time since we were unable to meet last week, but it's just the way things go. Thankful to be here once again. And let's remind ourselves what is going on here to the letter of the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So I'll try to recap what we've been over. In verse 1, we get the idea of Jesus' deity, his authority, holding the seven spirits of God, okay, has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars back in chapter 1 were the angels of the seven churches. So he is sending these messages. He has all these in his hand, in his possession, sending them out. And right away he says, "I know thy works," just like every other letter. But to them in Sardis, he says that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. And so they have this name, and the name seems to be a theme here. You have this name that you're alive, but your name is actually dead. Verse 4, you have a few names there that have not defiled their garments. Verse 5, I will not blot out the name of the book of life. So you see that theme of the name throughout this letter. It's like their identity, where they belong. A pretty eye-opening, I would hope, if the Lord of all the heaven and earth is saying, "You're dead, and I would like you to be alive." Like that, you would hope, would get their attention. That they would, like he says in verse 3, understand what they have received and heard, hold fast to that, and change their minds or repent. We've been over it all. Verse 2, it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." So again, let me finish that. "I have not found thy works perfect before God." So these people in Sardis were doing something right, but for most of it, it was just doing it in name only. It was a show, a facade. and inwardly they were dead. So we looked at several scriptures like Luke 12, and that's him standing at the door and knocking, meaning he's coming in judgment. And we'll look at that perhaps again as when we get to the letter to the church of Laodicea, because I know that one's referenced often. Now that I brought it up, I think I have to read it. Let's see, where is that? Verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But again, that behold, I stand at the door and knock, that's, I'm coming in judgment, right? In judgment and war. That's the idea there. I know it's used to share the gospel today. Okay, whatever we're going to do to get the good news of what Jesus has done for us today in the dispensation of grace, everything's on the table, I guess. We'll put it that way, but to present it accurately and to know what's being said there, because I got to stop going down this trail. But in Luke 12, it says, I stand at the door and knock in judgment. The book of James says it as well, that he stands at the door, he's coming in judgment, judgment and war. Contrast that to every one of Paul's letters, grace and peace. All right, so it's a different time frame. Okay, I'm going to end that trail now. The true Jews coming back to Sardis, those are the ones with the undefiled garments. So we looked at some passages talking of the defiled garments in Leviticus 13. The worldly works caused that defilement. We looked at James 1, 2 Peter 2, some verses in Jude. And so all of that was contrasting to the pure, the unblemished there in verse 4, have not defiled their garments. So they're doing the correct works. They have the faith and are doing the works. I may not have emphasized this before. I probably did, but it never hurts to go over it again. So in this time frame, remember that the body of Christ, every believer that's currently alive right now, and those that have died in Christ, are raptured away, caught up to Christ in the heavens, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Thank you, God. And so after that, though, God is now sending these messages to the churches, intending for them all to be circulated, but this is primarily now for Israel. Israel's back in focus. God had prophesied so many years upon Israel to finish up their sin or seal up the sum, or however it's put there in Daniel 9. I'll let you look at that again, Daniel 9, 24. But he's got these 7 years left with them to deal with them, to chastise them. Okay, so that's the time frame here. So the focus is on the remnant, the little flock. I'll use those names interchangeably. But it's Israel in focus. Excuse me. It's a lovely breakfast, but I guess it's making me a little phlegmy. All right, so where was it going with that? I had a point to bring that up again, and I can't remember why. Okay. It'll come to me later. So anyway, that's the focus so that... Oh, faith plus works. Okay, that's what I was getting back at. Okay, so all those things written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just like Jesus has said, whatsoever I've commanded you, that teach in the Great Commission. And so that's what they're doing. The works are expected. And to us, the body of Christ, yes, good works are expected, but it doesn't matter if we do them or not. Israel, it does. Right? They're under that law covenant, that Old Testament covenant, before the new one is fully inaugurated. So Jesus already paid for it by his blood. He said that at the Last Supper with the cup and the bread. But it's not. They're not in the land. They don't have their kingdom yet. Okay, that's yet future. And that's why when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Revelation, you see words or terms that say something like, you must endure to the end to be saved. Okay, so they got to get there. They got to get through that 7 years. Us today, so I just got to contrast that again, the moment you trust that Jesus paid for your sin on the cross, you already have your salvation. You have his righteousness. You've got a guaranteed place in heaven. The good news doesn't get any gooder, better. Couldn't help myself but say that. It's really good. And it doesn't matter what we do, right? All things are lawful for me, but God does say in that exact same verse, not all things are expedient, not all things are profitable. So we should be careful to maintain good works, Titus 3. But again, it's just a different economy, a different dispensation. So we just got to understand those things in our heads as we go through here to better understand Revelation. Okay. Verse 3, you have that term as, I will come on thee as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come upon thee. So we spend some time exploring that if they're not paying attention to the signs, because we could have spent a lot more time, I'm tempting myself to do this now, Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, Mark 13 are all parallel accounts of, I don't know if there's got a name to it or not, but Jesus telling them, what are the end times looking like? What are the signs? He's answering their questions, they being the 12, his disciples at that point. When they asked him, we're marveling at the temple and the things, and he says, well, there's going to be a day where not one of these stones will be left here. And then they ask him, well, when's that going to be? Because naturally, you know, your curiosity would be piqued if someone said something like that, especially someone who you believe to be the Son of God. And so he explains what's going to happen. They have things to look for, and there is going to be signs so powerful that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. And that's powerful stuff. And we also read, even in 2 Thessalonians, that God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie and be damned because they rejected the love of the truth. It's going to be powerful delusion. It'll look, well, it'll be supernatural, but it will be for the sake of lies, for the sake of the beast who we will eventually read about here in Revelation. So if they're not paying attention, all of a sudden, there's Jesus. Right, so he'll come on them as a thief if they're not diligent, if they're not sober, which they're exhorted to do in Hebrews through Revelation, then he will come upon them as a thief. There are some saved ones in this church. Again, that's verse 4, or those that are in Christ positionally, part of the remnant. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So that catches us up because we got to still go over this book of life because there's a few more things to look at, verses to look at with that. But as I recapped and we missed a week, any thoughts, comments so far? Oh, yeah. Right. These would be new believers after the body of Christ. So yes, I did mention the words in Christ, and the reason I did that is because of I only see the two positions in Scripture, either in Adam or in Christ. So they are what I mean is they are sincere believers that God is real, and Jesus is coming. He is their Messiah, and they'll have that kingdom. Yeah. I didn't mean to cause any confusion there, but good question on that. Okay, so this book of life, what we're going to find out is that every one of these references revolves around Israel in some way, shape, or form, except potentially Philippians 4. But I wanted to look at all of these in mind before we pass judgment on it. So we looked at Psalm 69, and this one is one of those messianic-type psalms. We see that it's describing Jesus on the cross and all the unbelievers rejecting him, or biblical term, gnashing on them with their teeth, something like that. And he says, let their names be blotted out of the book of life. And these are obviously haters of Jesus. So it's just an interesting thing to me to read that, and even here too, where it says, I will not blot out his name. It implies that the name is in the book of life to begin with, but their heart is hardened, or they never truly believe. So while they're here on this earth, they've got that chance to remain in life or have that name in the book of life. But where their heart is, because the just shall live by faith, that determines whether or not that name is blotted out. Does that make sense? Okay. So if you got any questions on these things, feel free. We looked at how God is going to render judgment according to the works of every human being. All right, so we looked at Psalm 62, Proverbs 24, But then we went to Romans 2 because the measuring stick seems to be Paul's gospel. And why is that? Well, because it filled up full the Word of God. So this is the standard. It's what we get to go by this side of heaven. I'm trying to go over these quickly because we already did that before. But if you have any other questions, by all means. Okay, so then we looked at verses containing the exact phrase Book of Life, and every single one of them is in Revelation except Philippians 4. Okay, so we looked at all of those Book of Life references. Has to do with the judgment to come, that great white throne judgment. The books will be opened, and another book, which is called the Book of Life. So they're going to have their names compared. And are they going to enter in eternal paradise or not? And that is another interesting point to me. Maybe we'll look at that one. In chapter 20 of Revelation, this is the great white throne judgment. So this is right after, again, keep this in mind that the seven-year tribulation period is over by the time you get to Revelation 20. The thousand-year kingdom reign with Jesus on the earth, Israel is the kingdom of priests, that's all done. And you have this crazy thing that happens in verse 11 where John witnesses the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There's a whole bunch of nothing. All right, I can't put my head around this. The current heavens and earth, they'd had to run away. There's no place for them here anymore. Why? Because they were corrupted by sin from what Adam did. And you can go back to think about Romans 8, how all creation groans and travails for that revealing of the true believers in God. For the manifestation of the sons of God, I think is how the King James puts it. But here, all that stuff is said and done. And verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. So that Book of Life is being referenced here after all things are said and done. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Again, hell being the placeholder of the dead, or Hades. It's that just place of the dead until this resurrection. It says they were judged, every one, according to their works. And death and hell, or Hades, that place of the dead, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So the Book of Life has a role to play even after all is said and done, up until the very end, when God is going to make the new heavens and new earth. Okay. Because I'll be candid again, I keep wrestling with this because in my mind I see Book of Life seemingly exclusive to Israel, but then I get this one at the very end and Philippians mentioning it there when he's speaking to believers at that time. And could they have been of the circumcision and of the remnant? Okay, I can go along with that. But there's a few other verses I'd like to look at, namely in Ephesians, wherever I put that note, Ephesians 3, which also says that those in heaven are named in Christ. Does that mean we have our names in the Book of Life as well? Yeah, so I've been wrestling with these questions for the last couple of weeks. Let's see. There's other verses that mention the recording of names. So before, I'll just let you mull on that question yourself. Let's look at some truth. If you turn with me to Daniel 12, and just verse 1, won't get into all the context here. You remember back that far when we read, I think, Daniel 9 through 12 in our study of the Book of Revelation, because a lot of this has to do with end times. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it's one of those chapters that starts with the word "and," so it's an unfortunate chapter break, right? It's still going on with what he's been talking about in chapter 11. But it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." He's that spiritual authority, apparently, over the nation of Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Singular.
It doesn't say Book of Life, but I'm pretty sure that's what he's talking about here. Okay, that's one. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, just to get a bit of context. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "And the 70 returned again with joy." So Jesus had sent them out to go their way to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And in verse 17, they're returning again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." And that's much better when you think of it that way, too. And where are they written? I would imagine that's, again, the Book of Life. Why would I put a question mark on that one? Oh, okay. "None shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So there's a verse, John chapter 10, somewhere in there, where he says that. So, I mean, as we go through these, the Lord knows them that are his. And I think that's 1 Timothy 4-ish. But the Lord knows them that those that are his, that he knows where the heart is of every man. So we don't, need to marvel at all of this. But it just helps, I think, to understand the more verses we read about it and how names are recorded. God is omniscient. I was trying to think of a joking way to say it, but he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's got everything recorded. I forget where the verse is, but he says, "Every hair on your head is numbered." Right? He knows more details than we'll ever imagine. Yeah, go ahead.
What could that book possibly look like?
That's a big, fat book, isn't it? Well, we would hope.
Or microfiche.
Or what? Or microfiche, yes.
I guess I might know it's a digital file.
Yeah, in our day and age, it would be terabytes worth of data, right? Yeah, I don't know what that book looks like. I'm sure it's beautiful. But so John chapter 10, I had questioned verses 24 to 30. I'll read those because I forget why I even put that out there. "Then came the Jews round about him, said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly." Oh, yeah. Jesus answered them, "I told you." I always laugh when I get to this part. "And you believe not." It's bittersweet, really, because their hearts are in the wrong spot. "But you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And they knew exactly what that meant, that he just claimed himself equal with God, because in verse 31, they took up stones to stone. Okay, there are so many verses that Jesus tells them plainly. They just asked, and he said it again. Tell us plainly. Okay, I and the Father are one. And so he never hid it at all. It's right there in front of them. But just those verses, "None shall be able to pluck them out of my hand." He knows those that are faithful to him, and they won't waver. He said the same thing before Job. You're not going to be able to get Job, right? And he went through some terrible stuff, and I'm going to bring that up in the message this morning. But he knew, God knew, you can't take him away from me. All right, so he knows those that are his, just like he says right there. Hebrews 12. I believe I went over all these verses yesterday, and I honestly can't remember what is in them. Just gets worse with age, doesn't it? Man.
It just keeps getting better.
I was just going to say, more yet to come.
You forget how it gets worse, that's the positive.
Oh, good, good. Can't wait for that. Hebrews 12, 18. Hebrews 12, 18 says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and a sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, that heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Obviously a reference to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. But verse 22, "But ye," and now who's the ye? Who's the audience here in Hebrews?
Israel.
Israel. Okay, just make sure we understand that. "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church," which one? "Church of the firstborn." You know, I'm being a little facetious this morning. I don't know why. But again, every time you read that word church, ask yourself, which one? The audience here is the remnant, right, of Israel. And, okay, so the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Okay, so their names are written in heaven, just like Jesus said, and these are believing Jews. Okay. Stopped in the middle of the verse. "And to the God and judge of all," so they're coming to him too, "and to the spirits of just men made perfect." I could go on there, but their names are written in heaven, just men made perfect. I mean, that's eternal focus. Now, that's where they're headed to. And even though it does us good to understand the difference of Jew and Gentile, what's to Israel, what's to the Gentiles and all that, remember the ultimate goal that God presented forth is that all are gathered together in Christ Jesus. Whether they be in heaven or in earth, he's going to bring all in him. And that's another reason why I used the term in Christ earlier. But here's another verse that says that your names are, their names are written in heaven. So he's keeping track. He's making a list, but he doesn't have to check it twice. He already knows it. Okay, and then lastly, I wanted to go to Ephesians chapter 3, just to show this one too. Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Otherwise, I'm going to be tempted to teach on Ephesians 3, 1 to 11. We'll be here the rest of the morning. Ephesians 3, 7, I'll give that much of the context, where Paul's writing here. Okay, so we know it's body of Christ doctrine. Ephesians 3, 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, and the dispensation of grace committed to him. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, of Christ, the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So we all find our identity, we all find our name in Christ. I think that's the whole point I've been driving at with this. So even though we see Book of Life, that exact phrase, in the context of Israel and referring to the remnant, and they need their name in the Book of Life to enter into that rest, right? Our names are in Christ too. So spiritually, positionally, spiritually, I guess that's both bad verbs there, we're in Christ. I'm confusing myself. That all makes sense? Any of it? Okay, good. Okay. We could go over many verses mentioning the blotting out as well. I just don't want to beat this subject to death. Okay, so in Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25, 29, Exodus 32, all mention the blotting out of names. But do we have a grasp on it? Should we move on? You want to look at those? We'll move on then. Okay. And I also made mention of Romans 9. So in the church of Sardis, let's go back to Revelation 3. We've got this mixed bag. So it's called a church, but when we think of the body or the church of Israel, there's believers and there are unbelievers in Israel. In the body of Christ today, it's only believers. Okay? Only believers go into the body of Christ. But in Israel, there's believers and unbelievers, and God has to separate the sheep from the goats. Okay, so I could have gone to Matthew 25. I actually wrote that down without the question mark. But that's where he does it. He separates the sheep from the goats, and he ushers in the sheep, goats, whichever one, into the kingdom, the ones that are in Christ, right? The ones that trust in him. My memory is terrible today. Of course, I do have somewhat of an excuse because Mara is teething, and she's been sleeping for about 1 hour at a time, both for the last two nights. But so there you go. Coffee helps, but apparently not enough. So I brought up the case of Pharaoh because God knew that Pharaoh was never going to believe. So he performed supernatural acts right in front of his face to prove that he is God. But all those things did is harden Pharaoh's heart against God. And he gave the ability to Pharaoh's magicians to copy what God did, although to some lesser ability. It was never good enough, right? The Moses snake or Aaron's rod ate up their rods, and they could turn water into blood and so forth, but not to the extent and magnitude that God could, and they could never keep up by the end of it, especially with the death of the firstborn. So anyway, all those things hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and these in Sardis are kind of, they're walking that same line. There's believers, there's unbelievers, and Jesus is saying, you have got to remember what you received and heard, hold fast to the gospel of that kingdom. You got 7 years to go. You know all this, and repent. So do what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to have that name of being an Israel. You're an Israelite, so act like one. Okay? All right, I think that's enough on that subject. Then we get to verse 5 where he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, that reminded me of Luke 12, again, back in verse 8 and 9, where Jesus says, oh, hey, how about that? Verse 7, let's actually back up there, because that's the verse I quoted earlier without remembering where it was. So thank you, God. It's right there. Luke 12, verse 7, he says, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be not denied before the angels of God. I think that all kind of plays along in that same idea, same concept of whether they're in the Book of Life or positionally in Christ or not. Okay, so he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So those that are in Christ, those that are true believers in the remnant of Israel, whether proselytized Gentiles coming along and becoming part of Israel again at that point, or believing Israel, natural Israelite, they need to have faith in order to be able to hear. And if they're spiritually alive and not dead, like he's pointing out the majority of his church is, they can hear what he has to say. We did it. Any lingering anything on Sardis? Yeah, go ahead.
About 5 years ago, I was at a supper table sitting around in this area, and this guy next to me asked me if I believed in Christ. I mean, this is at least 5 years ago, and I remember it so clearly, and I said, yes. He said, I don't. I mean, it kind of ding-a-ling a little bell, but as I read this verse, it's a gong.
Yeah. Yeah.
Denied Christ right there.
Yeah. That's scary.
Now, that's not uncommon over there. This is in Europe, and so it's a scary situation.
Yeah. Yeah, that
really rings loud in your ears and heart when someone rejects Christ to your face.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I could share a number of stories personally, too, about that, even before I knew anything at all, what about it meant to be in Christ. Because that's what happened in my college years. My friends would all get drunk, and I wouldn't because of my gut thing. I'm like, why would I want to make myself sicker? So I was always the babysitter, but every time that they got drunk, they started talking about spiritual things. And to your point too, I wouldn't budge. I believed in God and I would confess that to them at that point, but I had nothing to back it up. And they would say the same thing too. They would call me foolish, or why would you believe in that stuff? Or it's just a myth or something like that. And yeah, I've been praying for them to come around because they still have time while they're still alive to trust in God in sincerity and believe, and the words that come out of their mouth should match what's in their heart.
So is there a period after their I don't believe in Christ, or is it a comma? Do they say that and that's the final end of it, or does the rest of life provide that opportunity to have a change? And I would think from what I see in scripture and life that it's a comma.
Yeah. Yeah, yep, that's a good point. I like how you put it there. Is if someone were to reject Christ or say, I don't believe in God, is that a period after that and it's all said and done, or is it really just a comma? It could be changed. And yeah, I think it can be changed because both those malefactors or thieves, whatever they did on the crosses with Christ, gnashed on him with their teeth. That was the first thing that was said about both of them. And then one of them, however long it was, within 6 hours, confessed that, yeah, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And to him, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So, yeah, I think you're right. As long as we have breath in this life, we can choose eternal life or death. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah.
I think in that moment he had faith.
Right. Yep.
A lot is missed, okay, but those were some pretty powerful words that were voiced by that guy, and I think repentance was in it.
Yeah, totally agree with all of that. And you're right, all of those things are right. I'll try to remember, just for recording's sake, if it wasn't picked up on the audio, that the thief on the cross is a great example because he didn't confess all of his sins. We don't have that recorded. He didn't get water baptized or repent of his sins like in the way that we think of you have to, like some people would say, get right with God, but implying that you have to do something, right? Do some sort of work. But he didn't do any of that. Well, all the thief could do in that moment was have sincere faith, and God knew his heart, recognized that, and said, today you'll be with me in paradise.
And there's, you think of the circumstance of the thief, he's in tremendous pain on the precipice of death, and he could yield that amount of faith right then. You don't have a lot of words to say it if you're in that circumstance.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we can only imagine how much he was able to voice at that point, being on a cross. Well, that's just horrible to think about. But yeah, like he wouldn't be able to just do a prayer like Daniel prayed in Daniel 9, right before Gabriel came to him and spoke to him. Like making confession of his sins, Israel's sins, and all that. All he could say
was what he said, which is recorded for us. Again, it's a matter of the heart. And God, or I'm sorry, the just shall live by faith, and God definitely knows the heart of every man. So we could, no, not going to even go there. All right, well, we got 5 minutes left, so I think we can read through the letter to the church in Philadelphia. I'll give some teasers to think about for next week. So where are we? Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Did you notice something about this letter? That there is no, I have somewhat against thee. Right? There's no chastisement here. He just says, I know thy works. Apparently they're good. So this is an upstanding church here. The message, so we've been looking at the initial verse there where it's typically makes a reference back to Revelation 1 and the vision that John saw of Jesus. Here we just have he that's holy, true, and has a key of David, the one that opens, no one can shut, and shuts, and no one can open. Well, it speaks of absolute authority, doesn't it? He is holy, he that is true. God cannot lie. And these are all descriptions of who God is. And obviously, Jesus saying these things, he is God. Back in Revelation 1, it does say in verse 18 that he has the keys of hell and of death, which isn't quite the same thing as the key of David. So I'm not going to say that that is the same thing. We'll explore some scriptures that show it's not the same thing. Oh, man, how much should I go? I don't know if I should even start. I can't really even do much justice on starting. So I'll let you think about the key of David. What does all that mean? Opening, shutting, and all this stuff going on. Perhaps you already got an idea of what this letter's about. But let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. I'm ever grateful every day that we get to explore your holy word, get to know you better, and understand your plan for this heaven and earth before you renovate it. I'm sure I'm speaking for everyone here saying how excited we are for that day when all things are made the way they should be and no longer tainted by our sin. So I thank you for taking care of our sin problem on the cross of Calvary, for paying for all of it through Jesus' blood, and may you continue to build in us that boldness and confidence to say we believe in Christ and share your gospel of grace every moment we are able. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.